Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long?' And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city with iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes the neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
We're going to be talking about pride tonight. And we'll start with you guys. How would you define pride? What is pride?
Putting yourself first, considering yourself as better.
Okay, putting yourself first, considering yourself better than others. Yeah, okay.
More important.
More important than others.
Yeah.
What's that?
More important than God.
More important even than God? Yeah. Okay. A feeling of entitlement? Yeah, I like that. Okay.
Elevate your actions above others.
Mm-hmm. Elevate your actions above others.
Self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness. I like that. Yes, I like that's a big part, I think, of pride. It's a lot of self-focus. The word, like, pride can be used in several different ways, and not all of those are necessarily bad. When I say I'm proud of my daughter, that's not a, like, self-exalting kind of pride. That's a, like, I am delighted in my daughter. You know, that's a good thing. But what we're talking about tonight is the kind of pride that is us thinking too highly and too much of ourselves. The proper definitions I saw referred to pride as an exaggerated self-esteem, as arrogance. It's considering ourselves better than or superior to other people. At the beginning of this book, of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was crying out to God because of the wickedness of the people that he saw around him in Judah. These were God's people, and they were full of injustice and violence. And he's crying out to God saying, "Why aren't you doing anything about this, God? Why are you making me see this?" And God responded to Habakkuk that he is doing something about it. He's bringing judgment. God said that he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are going to come down upon them in judgment. And this is not what Habakkuk was hoping to hear. And so he's even more troubled than he was at first. This doesn't seem like it's fixing the problem, God. This seems like it's making it worse. They're worse than we are. How can you let this happen to us who are your people? I know we're bad, but we're yours. How can you be doing this? And at the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, Habakkuk resolves that he is going to wait on the Lord to give him understanding of this. In our passage tonight, God has responded to Habakkuk. And he tells him to write this down, this vision, which will come to pass. Write it down so that others will read it. And what he does here, what God says here, is he proclaims 5 woes. I know that it's really easy when and we're probably going to be doing a series through the summer on the minor prophets. And it's really easy in when you read the prophets, even as we were reading it earlier, to kind of glaze over with like, wow, that's just a lot of different ways to talk about judgment. But I hope we're gonna see tonight that there's a lot in all of that. There's a structure to everything that God was just saying about the judgment that he's going to bring upon Babylon. Structured into these 5 woes, which are laments. It is a woe is a lament for those upon whom God's judgment will fall. It's like saying, like, I feel bad for you because of what's about to happen to you, because of the rebellion that you have chosen. These woes appear to be directed at Babylon, who is conquering all these nations, not only conquering Judah, but conquering like all of the known world at the time. He's conquering and gathering these nations to himself, to Babylon. And in verse 6, God says, "Shall not all these nations, which Babylon is oppressing, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to you.'" This is meant to be a message of comfort to Habakkuk and a message of comfort for all the nations who are being oppressed by Babylon, that you guys will be able to rise up and declare, "Woe to you, Babylon." One day you will see their downfall. Let's quickly go through these woes again. And I did not... It would have been really helpful to put these up in front for you guys to look at as we read them. But you've got your Bible in front of you, so read them as I go through them. The first woe, verses 6, 7, and 8, is a woe to those who have plundered and stolen from others. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The picture there is you have plundered people. There's this language there that makes it sound like Babylon was... there was extortion going on, heaping pledges. I don't know if it's a literal thing or a symbolic thing, but the idea there is essentially you've made people slaves through debt and plundered the nations. And he's saying, "Woe to you," because these nations then will rise up and plunder you. The tables are going to be turned. The second woe, starting in verse 9, is to those who think that they have built for themselves this place of safety by oppressing others, right? This picture of people who, through oppression, have set themselves up in their fortress, and they think that they are now out of reach of harm. He says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So you think you are safe in your power and your fortress, but the walls of your safe house declare your guilt. The third woe is to the city or to the society that has been built through injustice. Woe to him, verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so he's describing this fighting, in this battling for dominance, building these cities and these societies on injustice and iniquity. And he's saying it's all futile. It's a pointless fight. It's all for nothing, because in the end, it is not the name of Babylon that will fill all of the earth. It is the name of the glory of God that will fill all of the earth. Your battle for glory is futile, because it is God who will be glorified in all of the earth, not you, Babylon, or anyone else. The fourth woe is to those who oppress others. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. That is just a way of saying that you take advantage of people. The figure of speech there is you get them drunk so that you can sleep with them, so you can take advantage of them. Woe to you who take advantage of other people. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. There's a play on words going there, that as you have made others drunk, so you will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath that he has prepared for you. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell on them. So all that you have done to exalt yourself will lead only to your shame. And then finally, the fifth woe is to the idol worshiper. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The false gods in which you trust cannot save you or heal you or teach you. The Lord alone reigns. Now, my original plan was to go through these five woes, and each woe would be one of my points, and I have five nice points, and that would be the sermon. But as I studied, I found that this isn't just a proclamation of woe against Babylon, nor is it just a proclamation of woe about certain sinful activities. It's not as if we can just go through these five woes and say, see, here's a set of activities that are bad, let's not do those, and here's another set, let's stop doing that, and just go through the five things and see five things we're not supposed to do. That's not really what we should take from this. But rather, that this is a proclamation of woe against the proud and the arrogant. The problem is pride. Underneath all of this is this issue of pride. Verse 4 is what I think is like the key verse of the entire book of Habakkuk. The most important verse of the book, where God says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It lays out these two paths before us. The path of the puffed up soul of pride. And then there's the path of faith. There's a path that is about self-exaltation. And there's a path that is about humble trust in God. The core problem with the Babylonians, with King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, their core problem is a puffed up soul. It's pride. If you look at verse 5, it is a very difficult verse to translate, from what I am told. Because the way it sounds in the ESV that we read here, it sounds like it is talking about how wine is the arrogant man who is a traitor. And it seems like wine is the subject of what it's talking about, and that wine is this arrogant man. But looking at some other translations and everything, I think that the better way to understand that is that it is talking about Babylon being the arrogant man, and that Babylon will be betrayed by its wine. The life of luxury that Babylon lives on top. Wine is a traitor. Its luxurious life will betray him. Him who is this arrogant man. I believe that is what this is meant to be saying. And I point all that out just to say that what it is pointing out there is the arrogance of Babylon. And so, what we find in these woes is not just woe to Babylon, the bad guys, but woe to all who walk this path of pride and arrogance. As Habakkuk would point the finger at Babylon, that they're the bad guys, God, you need to do something about them, we realize that Judah is being judged for the very same things. In fact, it would be easy as you read Habakkuk to see that this may even be directed at Judah and not even at Babylon. They're just as guilty of all the same pride. As we would point the finger at other people as the bad guys, we have to realize that we have every bit as much pride in our own hearts. It may just not look quite as bad as it looks in other people's lives. As we go through this tonight, the temptation will be for you to sit there and be thinking about that person over there. And yeah, I hope they're listening. They need to hear this. But it is you who needs to hear it tonight. So don't be thinking about how this needs to apply to someone else's life. Think about how this applies to your life. Let the Lord take care of the other people and their pride. You deal with your own pride. This is all of us wasting our time in a futile battle for self-glory. In every single one of us, there is a deep longing to be valued, to be important, to have a sense of worth. We long for it. And pride is the means by which we try and satisfy that longing for value and for meaning. We chase We chase that feeling of worthiness through pride in our careers. I matter. I am satisfied because I have my career and I'm successful. Or we chase it through our education or through our relationships. Pride that I have the most beautiful wife, that I have the best life or the most money, that we want to be envied by others. It makes us feel good, valuable, important, like we're doing this right. That we're recognized, that we are somehow special, we are somehow unique. There are sadly a lot of pastors I hope not me too, but maybe me too, that use their position as a source of self-glory, self-importance, to gain this sense of respect that they so desperately crave. I've even seen in my own life, in other people's lives, I've seen that we can even be pridefully self-centered about our struggles. Like we use our struggles as a source of pride. Like my struggles and my challenges are just so much harder than everyone else's. You don't even understand. I'm in this unique position of suffering, propped up on my own little pedestal here of self-pity, which is just pride. It's about ourselves. It's about me and my life and my problems and my opinions and my feelings. I'm the special one. I'm the important one. Though, of course, we would never, ever, ever say it that way. Or may not even realize that we are feeling that way. We are so blind. As I was thinking about pride all week, one of the things I'm painfully aware of is that I am blind to all of the ways that my pride is affecting my life, and I just can't even see it. I know that it's there because I see it in the Word, and I recognize it about reality, and yet we just are oblivious until the Lord shines the light on it. And I hope that tonight the Lord may shine the light on some of these areas in our lives where we are being ruled by this pride. So these woes that we looked at, these are showing us all of these oppressive things that Babylon is guilty of. The violence, the stealing, the extortion, and so on. But the first thing that we see is that at the root of all of their evil deeds is this pride. They are arrogant. They desire to rule and have power and be on top, to have security through dominance. And so our first point, I do end up at 4 points. And my first point is that pride oppresses others. Pride leads to the oppression of other people around us. Almost without fail, exalting ourselves requires pushing those around us down. We are stepping on others in order to climb higher in our own sense of self-importance, in our reputation, whatever it is. Now, it's clear what that looks like for Babylon, right? In the killing and in the conquering and all of that stuff. But let's think about some examples of how our pride hurts those around us. And I was trying really hard to think of an example that wouldn't make anyone feel too personally attacked. And I don't know if I'm going to succeed. But know that I'm not thinking of anybody in particular when I say these things, okay? I'm not targeting you. If you feel targeted, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not me, all right? Imagine that you have just cooked for feast tonight. And you feel really proud of the dish you have cooked. And you've been really excited to share that dish with everybody. And then during dinner, nobody mentions it. And in fact, during dinner, everybody is talking about someone else's dish and how good their dish was. Ouch. I don't like that. I wanted to be recognized. And I want to say here, it is really good. Guys, we should all be striving to give recognition to people. It is good to recognize people and thank them and praise others. Like, we are in the business of encouraging one another, right? We should be building each other up in that way. But pride demands it. Demands to be recognized, demands to be praised. And so if I do something and I'm not being recognized and I'm not being praised, our pride is screaming. And maybe we feel tempted to start tearing other people down subtly to get back about it. Or because somehow tearing other people down makes us feel better. Yeah, it is our pride that causes us to be critical and judgmental of other people rather than being gracious and patient with them. that we become so good at being able to point out other people's flaws and other people's mistakes because it feels good for our ego that, like, I can see what they're doing wrong and they don't even see it. I know better than them. We lie and we exaggerate as we tell stories about ourselves, about our lives, to try and make ourselves look good, puffing ourselves up. I have, in my past especially, I hope I'm not doing it now, I've been terribly manipulative and controlling of people in the past, in past relationships, because those relationships were all about me and what I got out of the relationship and me getting this feeling that I'm important and this person is supposed to be making me feel a certain way and they're not. And so anytime anything was wrong or I was feeling bad, I could find a way to spin it to make it their fault. And so they were always apologizing and I was always frustrated. And I didn't realize why I was doing that. But the reality is I was doing that. I was being manipulative and controlling because it gave me a sense of being the one in charge, being powerful, being in control. And so I'm crushing this other person so that I can feel like I'm powerful. I know people who steal, not just because they really wanted the thing. They didn't even care about what it was they were stealing. The stealing was more about having the sense that, like, I beat them. I had the power to take from that person, and they couldn't catch me or stop me. Pride is what makes it very hard to admit that we're wrong. And so instead, we get defensive, and we make excuses, because we've got to do whatever we can to protect this fragile, insecure sense of self-importance. That hurts people. It hurts people when you get defensive and make excuses and you start attacking back. That is hurting other people around you because of your pride. So pride turns all of our relationships into what we get out of it. And rather than loving and giving to others, we are taking from them. And even when we do love and serve others, pride makes our loving and our serving and all the good that we're doing for them about did you see how much I'm helping them and being recognized for how helpful and good I am and how much I love, rather than just genuinely caring about other people. Every conversation is about me and my life and my stories and my preferences and my rights and my hurts and my opinions. And if they don't seem to care enough about me or do things the way I think it should be, then we cut them off, call them toxic, cut them out of our lives. Meanwhile, those people also have stories, joys, fears, desires, opinions that we are totally disregarding and neglecting. And Lord, if nothing has shined a light on the ways that our pride is hurting others, then open our eyes to see it. As I said, we are doing this stuff without even realizing it, and we're so good at justifying it. But this path of pride and arrogance hurts other people. And so that's our first point, that pride causes us to hurt other people. Pride oppresses others. The second point is that pride is never satisfied. Pride is never satisfied. In verse 5, he says that he is an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, as the grave. Like death, he has never enough. It will never be enough. He says in verses 12 and 13, all this iniquity and violence to build their city, but that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For all that they've been doing to build this name for themselves, it's going to amount to nothing. It's not going to satisfy. When you go read the book of Daniel, which takes place, I don't know how many years, within a lifetime after the book of Habakkuk, Daniel is in Babylon because they have been conquered by Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the whole known world, of this whole empire, has this statue built of himself. And the whole empire is bowing down to his statue. If ever there was a man in the earth who could be satisfied with his dominance over every other person, he is being literally worshipped by the whole empire. And he hears about one guy who won't bow down and worship his statue. And he goes nuts. Can't handle it. Because it's never enough. You can have the whole empire worshiping you, and it still is so fragile. So quickly, that sense of self-importance gets crushed by some little thing. In a sermon by Tim Keller I was listening to, he was talking about an interview with Madonna back in the 80s. When, right, she was like the up and rising, like, hottest new thing out there, taking over the pop world. And in this interview, she said that she didn't really feel like she was anything special. And she was out there trying to achieve higher and higher levels of celebrity and fame. Because she said that when she achieves a new level of celebrity and fame and accomplishment, for a brief moment of time, I feel special. And then it goes away. And then I have to reach further. Today, Madonna is 64 years old, and it is embarrassing to watch her still trying desperately to be relevant and to break new ground. She is so, like, wrecked by plastic surgery because she's still trying desperately to be valuable through her own achievements, her own accomplishments, through this pride. It doesn't last. It's futile. You think graduation will satisfy you? Finally getting that job, getting your PhD, is that going to make you feel right, fixed, satisfied? Finding that person to finally be your spouse, for a moment, that'll feel great. For a moment, that will feel like real satisfaction. But the next day, you will wake up and you are still just you. Your problems haven't gone away. You will still feel just as insecure. There are still people out there who are faster, who are smarter, who are better looking, who are more successful, and people will be praising them instead of praising you. You'll get old. Your strength, your beauty will fade. And in 100 years, nobody will remember your name, except maybe as a list in the family genealogy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." I think it's in James, talk about us being like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. We strive and we strive for glory, for importance, but it all fades away. It's never enough. It never really satisfies us. And so our second point tonight is that pride is never satisfied. And then third, what is probably the loudest message of these woes is that pride only leads to shame. Our third point is that pride only leads to shame. Not only is pride never satisfied and doesn't lead to any real lasting glory for ourselves, it does the opposite for us. It leads us in the opposite direction. Our battle for self-exaltation will lead only to humiliation. Verse 8, he says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. You thought you were building your safe and exalted house, but verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life." for the stone will cry out from the wall, you're guilty. Verse 13, you've wearied yourself for nothing. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Within this lifetime, all of your striving for self-exaltation may gain you a sense of worth and glory for a time. Maybe you will, in your lifetime, gain a following of people who praise you and help you uphold this sense of self-importance. But more often, those who lift themselves up in pride are despised by the people around them. The hurting of other people to prop yourself up, that self-centeredness, that using of other people, people resent that stuff. That doesn't lead to admiration. All of our striving to be important merely makes us look foolish and childish. King Nebuchadnezzar again, the most powerful person in the world at the time, for the last 2,500 years, millions upon millions of people read the book of Daniel, and all that they see about that important man who thought he was so important. And we see a childish, selfish, foolish pawn who thought that he could exalt himself against God, but who was being totally manipulated by everyone around him. He thought he was so awesome. And we're all looking at him like, man, what a fool. He thought he could exalt himself in against God. And God humbles him to become like a beast for a time, where he's like eating grass like an animal. And the issue here really is, even if in this life it doesn't lead to this kind of shame, the real issue ultimately is that in the end you have to stand before God. The God who said that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One day, even if you have everyone admiring you and you have the power and the safety and the luxury, you have to stand before the God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride leads only to shame because ultimately pride is a battle for glory against God. And you're going to lose. Our fourth point is that pride is idolatry. It's idol worship. It is to exchange the worship of God for the worship of ourselves. I think we see this particularly well in the third woe. In verses 12 to 14, he says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood, founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, you strive and you battle and you waste your life trying to make a name for yourself, but you've wearied yourself for nothing because it will not be your name that is going to fill the earth. It will be the Lord's. It's His glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." It all belongs to Him. And when we prop ourselves up in pride, we are trying to take what rightly belongs to Him for ourselves. Back in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, God said that the Babylonians were guilty men whose might is their God. They do not marvel at the true God. They marvel and worship themselves and their own strength. The final woe of our passage tonight is all about their worship of idols, these little statues of false gods. And part of the idea of what he's saying here, part of what is so offensive to the Lord, is that they are worshiping the work of their own hands. They attribute glory and power to a piece of wood shaped by their own power and skill. He says in verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. What kind of God am I trusting when it is my own strength and skill that brought that God into being? Even in the worship of these literal idols is pride in our own strength and in the work of our own hands. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can that thing teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's the Lord alone who sits in his temple. There is no other throne. Pride is the worship of a false god, ourselves. Pride is idolatry. What then? What do I do to rid myself of all of this pride? What do we do with the longing that is within us for value and meaning? Are we to live our lives with this? Are we to live our lives forever just with this sense of worthlessness because I'm not supposed to be proud? And the answer is no. The answer is that we are to find that sense of value and worth by looking to Jesus instead of looking to ourselves. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We find our value through faith in Jesus. We trust him and the promises that he has made. Your pride, all that you've done to prop yourself up, is just filthy rags. You are exposed as the weak thing that you really are. And Jesus has seen you. And he said, I love you. I love you. In all of your pitiful weakness, I love you. And that is where we find the sense of worth. Our sense of value. Our value comes not from what we accomplish, but from what he has done for us. When he died for us, he conquered death for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus shows us the victory of humble faith rather than pride. Jesus became nothing. He served others at great sacrifice to himself. He humbled himself to the point of death. And through that humility, he has conquered sin and death. Philippians 2:9 says that because Jesus humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatness of Jesus was not in exerting himself upon the world, but in humility. Through his humility, he is now exalted to the highest place. And when we humble ourselves, he promises that he will share his glory with us. Not as a divided throne. Not like God said, I will share my glory with no one. God isn't going to allow his glory to be stolen. And the marvel of this whole thing is now he is saying, I will put upon you my glory. You will dwell in my glory. Romans 8 says that we will be co-heirs with Jesus of the kingdom of God. You want to know the path to becoming a ruler of the world? It is not through conquering and dominance and fame and accomplishments. It is by humbling yourself. Repent. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him and put no confidence in your own strength. And he is going to make you a king or a queen of the world to come. When you know that you have that, when you know that you have the love of God, you are set free from pride. There's no more insecurity. There's nothing left to prove. He loves me. He loves me exactly the way that I am. He's the one who's making me something better. And he loves me. So I have nothing to prove, nothing to earn, nothing to do to be valuable, to be worthy. Because he has made me worthy. And instead of declaring our own praises, we will declare his praises for all of time. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would illuminate to us our pride and show us where we are puffing ourselves up through our own accomplishments, through our own gifts, through our whatever it is. It could be literally anything. Open our eyes to where we are finding our value in that prideful self-exaltation. And Father, when we see it, help us to not be buried under the guilt and the condemnation of it, but to come running to you, to confess it, and to be forgiven, and to be cleansed. Teach us, Father, help us, grow us to become a humble people of faith who are free of the insecurity that drives us to so much of our pride. Lord, set us free. Bless us, Father, with your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.